Take your Bibles in hand, turn to the Old Testament, the minor prophet, which means one of those 12 shorter writings of the prophets, Hosea, chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. Isaiah 14, verse 1 through 4. Listen very carefully. This is God's word. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Syria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. God's response, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. You may be seated. Now we continue in this series out of Joel Beakey's book, Getting Back into the Race. I've never done this before, preached this series out of a book. It's been different, to say the least. But he has been going back to the book of Hosea and looking at these particular verses. And we will look at these four again, primarily verse 4, this evening. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so very grateful that you love your people, that you do not allow us to stray and to wander without calling us back, without speaking to us through the means of grace, without expressing your love and your desire that when we sin, that we would return to you and not be cast out. Help us, Father. Each one of us in this room this evening is in a different place spiritually. Some are rejoicing on the mountaintop, and others are struggling with sin and disappointment and the issues of life and the burdens that they carry. Some are in a good place of prayer and the word and enjoying the scriptures and enjoying their walk with you, and others are dry as the desert. And so, Lord, please meet each and every one of us right where we're at tonight. Help us, as we saw 2 weeks ago, help us again to see the source of all grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us in our study, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hosea. I've always kidded around through the years that Hosea is the Mexican prophet. I don't think so. But he was a prophet, and he was instructed by the Lord God to go and marry a woman. Her name was Gomer, and she was an immoral woman. He was to marry her, even though God predicted that she would be unfaithful. She was actually a woman, as is described in some versions, of harlotry. Others, like the ESV, says a wife of whoredom. This is a picture, isn't it? It's a picture of God loving Judah, loving Israel, and bringing them into marriage, a covenant with the Lord God, and them being unfaithful, them committing whoredoms with the nations around them. God implored them to return to him, but as you read through Hosea, you see that they would not. halfway through the book, Hosea is instructed by the Lord to go and get his wayward wife. He finds her in an awful place. She is in the slave market, and he has to take money, and he has to buy her back. Before all these men, the sin, the shame, they all know what she was. And in love, Hosea buys her back and brings her back home and says, "You must be faithful to me." It's a picture of God redeeming Israel from his unfaithfulness. And yet, as you read on in this book, you see Israel and Judah again will not repent. And then we come to the very last chapter where God is giving them counsel on how to come back to him. "Take words with you and speak to me. I'm listening. I'm willing to listen." And don't lose sight of that, because there are times when we have fallen flat on our face that we are ashamed to come back to God and take words with us and say, "Oh, Heavenly Father, have mercy on me. I have sinned in my arrogance. I've sinned in my laziness. I have sinned in my lack of prayer and seeking you daily. Return, O Israel." And then tonight we look at this promise in verse 4 where he says, "I will." And he mentions three things that he will do. The proposition statement 2 weeks ago, and here it is again tonight: we are saved by grace, and so when we sin, we must repent by grace. Repentance is not an act of the flesh. It's an act of the Spirit within me, enabling me to humble myself before God and acknowledge to him my sin and turn away from that sin through Jesus Christ unto God again. And so when we sin, we must repent by grace. We must turn back to Christ as runners receiving grace. And that's the title of one of the chapters in the book. Now, last time I ran through where we had come from, I'm not going to do that again. I want to highlight a couple things we looked at last time. 2 points. We'll see how far we get. Number one is grace comes in and through Jesus Christ. And I want you to see that. I want you to think about the Lord. I want you to realize that the Christian life is primarily a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a relationship with a book. It's not doing religious duties. It's a relationship with Christ and therefore with God Almighty in Christ Jesus. We talked about the cross 2 Sunday nights ago and what it means. And then we looked into 2 passages that oftentimes come to mind when I think of the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who's willing to give me grace and you grace. Remember, we looked at Isaiah chapter 53 and we saw the theology of the cross there, the theology of Jesus substituting his life for yours and mine on that cross and what that means to us. And what was the other Old Testament text? When you think about Jesus and the grace that he gives, it's Psalm 22. That's a perspective of Christ on the cross, looking out, telling us what he sees, what he feels, and what he hears from the people around him. It's a picture, a detailed description of crucifixion, hundreds of years given by David way before Rome crucified anybody. Amazing picture by the Spirit. And we looked at that and we saw just how Christ is the answer to all of our sins, all of our burdens, all of our wanderings. So how can God say in the book of Hosea, "I will heal their apostasy"? He says it in Christ. He is generous in Jesus Christ. Only through faith in Christ can we know this. Now, this is an interesting portion of the book because Beeke does something different here. He puts out a question as if we're asking the question, and then he gives you the answer to the question. The questions have to do with our sin and our weakness and our need, you see. And every single question is answered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how many bullet points are there? There are 16. Now, it's not a 16-point sermon, but I want you to just get the effect of this. I'll give you some of the verses. If you want to look them up later, you're welcome to. But this is simply amazing because Jesus meets every need, every need. Let's just work through this list one at a time quickly. Are we nothing but sin? And there are times in our lives that's about what we are thinking. We are overcome with sin. And Beakey writes, Christ became sin on behalf of his people to redeem them from it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ became sin. We are sinners. We're not all sin, and that's all that we are, but we certainly are sinners, and Christ took every sin, all of it upon himself. He is the answer to that question. Are we perpetual lawbreakers? Well, Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 10:4. Matthew 5:17. Are we separated from God? And at moments and during different times in our life, we feel separated from God. And yet the answer is Christ was forsaken by his Father as judge so that we will never be forsaken by him. Matthew 27:46, where Jesus on the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You will never, if you are in Christ, you will never be forsaken by God. Never. But Christ was for you and for me. Are we unrighteous? Christ is the all-righteous one, having merited a perfect robe of righteousness through his active and passive obedience. I'd like you to turn with me. Go to the book, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah 61, because the scripture is wonderful. Isaiah 61:10. Are we unrighteous? Do we need a robe of righteousness? I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. Why? For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, so we are adorned with this robe of righteousness. It is the righteousness, yes, of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have none in myself. Don't ever think that you do. You don't. We don't. Only in Christ. What about this one? Are we cursed? Christ died the accursed death as curse bearer for his elect. Go with me again in your Bible. Go to Galatians. And notice this, Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus was hanged on that tree, that cross. Jesus took the curse that was due you and me. Are we under divine wrath? And if you read in the Gospel of John 3, verse 36, for those who don't believe in Christ, it says the wrath of God abides, remains on them. Not future tense, it's now and it's ongoing, you see. Are we under divine wrath? Christ merits, keeps, and applies peace. We have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Are we hell worthy? Christ descended into hell's pains in his earthly sufferings to prevent hell-bound people from going there forever. Go to the Gospel of Luke with me. Luke chapter 22 and verse 44. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. He is agonizing in prayer. And here's what he says. Here's what happens. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus didn't literally go down some hole in the ground where we think hell might be located. Jesus experienced the pains of hell in his agonies in that garden and on that cross, you see. And that's where he received the judgment of hell for our sins. Are we condemned by the truth and righteousness of God? Does the Bible say anything about us as sinners? God's love of righteousness and truth? In Christ, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So we have peace through faith in him. Jesus upholds the truth of the Word of God. He lived a righteous life, and he gives this to us as a gift that we might have a right relationship with God, as if we live a perfectly righteous life every day, and we don't. Are we foolish? You ever seen yourself as foolish? I wish I hadn't said that. Boy, I wish I hadn't made that decision and done that. How foolish am I? Well, Proverbs chapter 8, Colossians chapter 2, Christ is our wisdom. All wisdom comes from union with and knowledge of ongoing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we filthy? Christ is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Are we prone to temptation? You see, every single one of these questions I can answer yes. Are we prone to temptation? Christ was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Go to Hebrews 4, because the context of Hebrews 4 is wonderful. Hebrews 4, verse 14 and following, he is our high priest. He makes intercession for us. He is not a high priest that lives on this earth. He is in glory at the right hand of God. He lives that indestructible life. And we are exhorted to hold on to our confession, our faith in him, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so he bids us to come to him. He doesn't say, I'm weary of your coming to me. Go somewhere else. He says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy has to do with our sins and forgiveness. Grace has to do with God giving us that desire and that power again to live for him. Renew that steadfast spirit within me, David prayed after he sinned in Psalm 51. Are we spiritually poor? It's amazing to me that people love to talk about all the things that are taking place in this world in a very mundane sense. We talk of the weather and of health and of food and money and jobs and vacations. And these things are fine subjects. But how often do we ponder the spiritual realm, our faith in Christ, what he's teaching us, what we're learning, questions we have about the scriptures, how we might have a greater impact upon those who around us who need to hear the message of the gospel, and so on. You see, we are at times spiritually poor, and yet the answer to our poverty is Christ was rich. Yet for your sakes, he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Almost through the list, every question answered in our Lord. Are we in spiritual bondage? In Christ there is liberty. For if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And what kind of freedom is he talking about? He's talking about freedom from the bondage of sin. John 8:36. Are we weak? Christ is our strength. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ, through him who strengthens me. Are we prayerless and thankless? Christ is the praying and thanking high priest who sits at the right hand of the Father and never ceases to intercede for his people. And in fact, in that passage, Romans 8:34, in that context, I think it's 8:26, we have the Spirit of God praying on our behalf because we don't know how to pray, and we have Jesus Christ, the mediator, praying on our behalf as well. Are we restless? You ever get restless, impatient? Why is God not doing something, answering my prayers? Why can't we move things along more quickly? Jesus is the answer to that. Christ went without rest for 33 years, and now he has entered into his rest. Look at Hebrews 1 and verse 3. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we see so many great truths about the Lord Jesus, but in verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he did his work on the cross. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the one who causes his people to rest in him as their prophet and priest and king who paid for their entire salvation. You see, there is no end to Christ's fullness and beauty. When you read through the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon, it is a love poem, lovers, a husband-wife, but it's Christ and his church that's pictured there in the imagery. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000, the church exclaims. No one is like Jesus. No one. Christ's offices and his natures are sufficient for us. See, Christ is all sufficient, and he is the source of all grace to turn away from sin, to know forgiveness and cleansing and filling and power to live unto him. He is, what are his offices? Prophet and priest and king. As a prophet, he communicates God's will to us. He opens the word of God to us, and he tells us God's will for our lives. He shows us through the scriptures how to live unto him. He is our priest. He is that one sacrifice for all time, and he is that one who ever lives to make continual intercession. He's always praying and representing us at the highest throne room of the universe, the throne room of God. And he is also our king. If you are truly a believer in Christ, he has conquered your heart. He has brought you to himself. And he is our Lord and our master and ruler. And he promises to conquer all his and our enemies and bring us to glory, because he is a victorious king. Read Revelation 19. You have a marvelous picture of him there. He's able to give us grace and to save us, and what we'll see next is sanctify us, because he is both God and man in one person forever. Two distinct, entirely complete natures in one man, without any separation or division or mixture or confusion, and it's this God-man, and he will be there for us forever. As God, he can overcome all things. He can overcome our sins. As God, he can win the victory on the cross and endure the infinite wrath and anger of God on sin. As man, he can understand our weaknesses. He can represent us before God. He can hear our prayers and help us with temptation and all kinds of needs, you see. No one understands as perfectly as the Lord Jesus Christ does. He knows your life better than you and I will ever know it. Is there anything he can't or won't do? In Hosea 14:4, he starts out, "I will do these things." You notice the language. It's not maybe, I hope so. It's no, this is what I intend to do. It was C.H. Spurgeon who was preaching on this subject out of Hosea. As if the Lord were talking to his people, Spurgeon is speaking, "My poor people, I do remember that they are but dust. They are liable to 1,000 temptations through the fall, and they soon go astray. But I will not treat them as though they were rebels. I will look upon them as patients, and they shall look upon me as a physician." And that's a different picture. Rather than God being angry with me or indifferent to me, he sees us as a physician. He sees us as hurting. And there's nothing that bruises and hurts and can ruin a person more than indwelling sin. So here's the question. Are you in Christ? That's always the question. The first question is where do I stand with God? Am I in Christ and is he in me? So that he might bind up your wounds and heal you, you must be in Christ. You must have believed on him, trusting and relying in him alone. Not simply to get me to heaven, which is huge, but now to sanctify me as I walk with him in this world. Now, Hosea, in our text, suggests a bandage of three strands, if you want to put it in the medical context. The three strands come out of verse 4. Notice what they are. I will heal their apostasy, sanctification. I will love them freely, adoption, for my anger has turned from them, justification. Now, we normally have those reversed. Justification is first and foundational, and sanctification and so on. But here, I think, for emphasis, he has them reversed. And I want to look at those three with you. It's interesting. The Shorter Catechism, number 32, asks this question. What benefits do they, that's us, that are effectually called, partake of in this life? Are you truly a Christian? Then what benefits are there right now for you in this life? And the answer is interesting. It sounds like they've been reading Hosea. they that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. Very interesting. It's all in Jesus Christ, all from the Lord Jesus Christ, that we get grace. We have a little time left. I'd like to look at the second point, at least begin the second point, and that's sanctifying grace, one of those three. In Hosea 14, God has been instructing his people what to say, and now he's telling them what I will do. Now, who's speaking? Almighty God speaking. You see, God is able to do whatever he pleases. He says that in the book of Psalms. I think it's Psalm 115, verse 3. I'm in the heavens. I do whatever I please. And here, in this context, he promises to heal backsliders. He promises to heal their apostasy. Now, you say, well, that's not where I am. Well, praise God. But maybe these are verses and these are thoughts that you can help someone else who has fallen, who is struggling, who is trying to get back up, who's confused, who needs hope and encouragement. And you might bring passages to that person to help bring them back. Beeke writes, the first medicine of grace is sanctification, that process by which God faithfully and continually works upon our souls from within and without to conform us more and more into the image of God's Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus. And so it's a process, it's a walk. God is the one who is faithful. He is the one who is working upon our souls. He does it within by the Spirit and Word. He does it without using the means of grace, using our brothers and sisters. And a number of weeks ago, we saw that God uses trials and difficulties in the process of sanctification as well. John Flavel writes, what health is to the heart, that holiness is to the soul. So if you have a healthy Christian walk, then you are walking in holiness. How important is that? That word and that idea is so foreign to our culture. It's just like we're people from another planet who actually believe in moral uprightness, in holiness, in purity, living before a holy God. You know how strange that is to the world? And we are, as the old King James puts it, a peculiar people. To people who hear these things and speak with us, sometimes they go away scratching their heads. What in the world? But notice this, because there's a living tension in each one of us. If you are truly a Christian, then you have entered into a realm of tension that's ongoing on a daily basis. You know it, and I know it. We struggle with our wicked hearts, trying to bend them back toward God, but we discover that our hearts are yet desperately sick and deceitful. Remember that passage? Where is that? Jeremiah 17:9. We then come to God saying, I cannot. You ever done that? I have. I am flabbergasted. I am frustrated. I am struggling, Lord. I am weary and tired. I cannot live this Christian life. And I can't. But God's response in this context is what? I will. And that's our hope. We hold on to those two words. God said, I will. And he will never go back on that. I will and follows through by working within us the grace of sanctification. But there is a warning in this chapter in the book, and the warning is this. This promise is only for the called of God, for the elect. It's only to those who have been regenerated, transformed within by the new birth, by the sovereign grace of God. One writer says, "I will heal their backsliding," and he comments, he says, "Do not rest on this promise while resting comfortably in sin. Rest on this promise of healing while you long for restoration and strive to repent." Did you just hear that? Take hold of the promise. God's not going to let go of you. He's going to finish the work. Take hold of that. Don't let go of that. Keep looking to that. As you do what? As you face your sinfulness, and as you turn from these sinful thoughts and words and deeds, that old habit that keeps coming back, those words that keep coming out of my mouth, I can't control it. But God says we must strive to repent. What does that look like? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 with me. Second Corinthians 7, and look at verse 9. "As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." You see, there are different kinds of grief. There is a godly grief, and it is a grief, well, just as it says, it's godly. It's Godward. It's focused on God. And I'm grieved not because I'm embarrassed or ashamed or all these things. That fits in. But the main part of repentance is my concern with God Almighty and my relationship with Him. And that governs my relationship with everyone around me. And unless we come to this godly grief, and it's produced by the Holy Spirit, and we don't wait for some kind of feeling, but we need to come to this grief that I have grieved God and sinned against Him. Because notice the fruit of this. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads where? It leads to salvation without regret. And in contrast, Paul writes, "Whereas worldly grief produces death." And so there is godly grief that leads me back to God. And I am grieved because I have sinned against His holy name. His name is on me. Others might mock at Christianity and question the gospel and say, "Why would I want to be like you? Look at you, fall flat on your face." And how often have we brought these words, I can't even think of the right word right now, that of people speaking out against the Lord Jesus Christ because of my sin. And so we are grieved before God. You see, worldly grief produces death because worldly grief is, I don't like the way I feel. I don't like the circumstances. I don't like you looking at me and saying, I'm to blame. You're no better than I am, so why are you telling me I'm such a sinner? You see, it's me-centered, man-centered, feeling-centered, and it has nothing to do with my relationship with the Lord. And so, it is a grief, maybe an embarrassment that produces death, says Paul. But true repentance is not simply trusting in God doing what He says He will do in Hosea 14:4. But notice, our involvement in this. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. I'm willing to take all of these things. I'm willing to do what I need to do in the Lord to demonstrate true repentance, to demonstrate my sincerity. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter, not sinless, but innocent in the sense of having turned away from the sin, repented of it, and turned unto God. Paul says, I can see your sincerity. Maybe you know someone who has sinned against you or someone else, and they have come back and they've asked for forgiveness, and forgiveness is granted, and then down the road again, they turn around and they do the very same thing again, and maybe it's repeated more than once. And the person on the receiving end of this sin, of this wickedness, is saying, I want to forgive you, but I'm having a hard time, what? Trusting in your sincerity. And so, if I have truly repented, I'm trusting in what Jesus means to me and praying for the grace to demonstrate that sincerity. I'm not working my way back to God. I'm working by the power of the Spirit out of humility, out of love for God to show, I really mean it, Lord. I truly do love you. I truly do want the power of your Spirit. I want to be all that you want me to be. I have fallen. I've fallen badly, but receive me back. And God knows our hearts. It's amazing. It is a process that it's either a huge process if we have fallen greatly, or it's a small process in our daily life where we are repenting whenever God the Holy Spirit shows us a particular sin. And we grieve over that, and we turn to the Lord, you see. It just depends on the enormity of the sin and the circumstances. I will heal their backsliding. It's a promise of victory to the fighter, not security to the sleeper. Christ will heal the backslidings of those who seek him, believe in him, and love him, and cling to his promise, not to their sin. Brothers and sisters, this week, we're going to stop here, but this week, think on these things. We'll pick this up, Lord willing, next Sunday night. Think on these things. And as you are running the race, as we read in Hebrews 12, lay aside those sins. You see, lay them aside. Repent of them. Turn away from them unto the Lord. Because don't turn away from them unto your own efforts. You're sincere, and I'm gonna conquer this. I'm going to kill this. I know I am. And you turn to your own efforts, and you will fail. But turn to the Lord, and he will receive you. And run that race, fixing your eyes on Jesus, not on yourself, but on what he has accomplished and what he has promised to do. I will heal their backsliding, whether it is very small, a matter of just impure thoughts, or huge. The process is the same. Bringing it to the Lord and believing in him and seeking him and loving him and clinging to his promise. And it is just, it's wonderful. And even the trials of life that beat you down and cause you to pray and pray and open the scriptures and everything, you thank God for them because you're closer to him than ever before. It's amazing. There's no other life like the Christian life. Praise God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you so very, very much for the riches we have in Christ. These are spiritual riches, and oftentimes we don't think on the spiritual plane, that level, but in the Spirit and in the Word, we're in that realm. Father, help us to see it, to rejoice in it. Wherever each person is in this room tonight, draw us to yourself with cords of love again and again. Cleanse us from our sin. Help us to truly be sorry, but not being sorry with the hope that you'll receive us, because that's not the basis for your receiving us. You receive us because of Jesus and no one else. So, Lord, teach us these things. Teach us how to walk with you and to be seekers of grace each and every moment, finding all of it, every drop, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is so loving and who is just so faithful to each one of us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the cross, for the empty tomb, for the risen Savior, for the fact that he is at your right hand right now praying for each one of us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.